is Go Beyond, the teaching and preaching ministry with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, please come and visit us. Let's now join in with the Judah Ministries praise team at the Worship Center.
Presence is heaven. days on earth I will await. The moment that I see you face to face. 'Cause nothing in this world can satisfy. 'Cause Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry.
Come on, Yvonne. Yes.
I said nothing in this world can satisfy. 'Cause Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Jesus,
God. Well, listen, today we are continuing our series with a series called The Upside Down Kingdom. We're making our way. I think this is like the ninth message or something in this, but you can go on our YouTube channel or our Facebook page and you could watch all the other messages in their entirety. But we're talking about living a sanctified life. Come on, somebody. We're talking about living a holy Christian life in the middle of a debaucherous society. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 55 and 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So how many of you know that God's ways aren't our ways? Hallelujah. So specifically, We are looking at some kingdom principles called dichotomies. Dichotomies and living a life diametrically opposed to the world's standards. You know, John in 17th chapter, Jesus teaches us a principle. He says, we are in the world, but we are not of this world. Come on, we are not of this world, somebody. But for those of you who might be your first time coming through the series, let me go ahead and give you the definition of the word dichotomy as we are using it in this message. Dichotomy means a division or contrast between two things that are represented as being opposed or entirely different. In practice, in what we're teaching is that it's an action that produces the exact opposite of the desired result. Now, a few kingdom dichotomies that we've looked at so far is, if we truly want to live, we must die. If we want victory, we must surrender. The Bible says, and we talked about this last week, consider pure joy, my brothers, when you face suffering and trials of many. Listen, that's diametrically opposed to the ways of the world's thinking. Last week we spoke about having the ability to see the unseen. These actions do not make sense to the carnal mind. Does not make sense to the world's ways. So this morning we are going to look at two more dichotomies. Number one, obtaining riches through poverty, and having peace in the midst of conflict. If you have your Bibles, our first scripture today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And there's actually, just in this one verse, you will see three dichotomies here. Verse 10 says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. How many of you know we make folk rich by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Even though we're poor, we might not be financially wealthy, but when we speak the word of God into people's lives, we make them rich. Having nothing, here it is, and look at this, and yet possessing everything. Is that good stuff there? That's good stuff. So first off, let me define the word rich or great wealth, because wealth and rich is a very relative term. Great wealth to some is having running water, or just having electricity, or being able to eat on a daily basis. That's great wealth to some folks. Now, according to our world and our Western civilization in America, great wealth usually means how many zeros or how many commas are in your salary or in your net worth, whether you have six zeros or nine figures, or, you know, it's based on financial status. Or we measure it by the size of the house that we live in. We measure it by the car that we drive or the neighborhood that we reside in. Or we have a certain brand of jewelry or handbags, or clothing lines that serve as status symbols. I remember years ago when I was a yuppie. Anybody remember a yuppie? Anybody remember that term? Come on, let me see your hand if you remember what a yuppie was. Well, that was me. A hippie turned businessman. I was a yuppie. So I remember, you know, you had to buy the little shirt that had I think it was a little alligator on it or something. They still make those today? What is it? Cost. Lacoste. You see how much that stuff means to me now. But you know, if you had the little alligator or the little thing, ooh, you were the stuff, you know. Come on, talk to me, somebody. However, in the kingdom of God, great wealth is not measured by any of these things. Any of these things. Jesus said, watch this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Wealthy are the poor in spirit, meaning that one recognizes their complete spiritual inadequacy and dependence on God for spiritual life rather than relying on personal wealth or power. This humbling acknowledgement of spiritual emptiness is the foundational step to receiving God's grace and entering the kingdom of heaven, making those who are spiritually poor truly blessed and wealthy. So let me say this right up front. This is not pauper theology. I do not teach pauper theology, meaning that God has not placed us on this earth just to live in poverty. Somebody help me and say amen. Amen. So just because you're financially poor, that does not make you spiritually wealthy. How many of you know you could be financially broke and spiritually broke at the same time? They are not mutually exclusive. And just because you may have great financial wealth, that does not make you spiritually poor. These metaphors and illustration that Jesus uses concerning wealth and eternal life are generally speaking. However, some of the wealthiest people materially are the poorest spiritually, and vice versa. The financially poorest are many times the richest spiritually. Why? Because those with very few finances, those with menial means, they have to trust in Jehovah Jireh on a daily basis. And sometimes even for a meal, they're waiting for God, for somebody to bring them a meal. They have to trust into Jehovah Rapha for healing. Because listen, there's no hospitals, there's no doctors in their area. Are you hearing me, somebody? Just this past week, we received a prayer request from one of our friends in India, and his wife was going through severe chest pains, and he was wondering what was going to happen. Was she having a heart attack? So we're going back and forth, and we're praying, and I sent him a text that says, well, can you take her to the hospital or take her to the emergency room now? He says, oh, no. It was 10:30 at night in India. He said, no, I can't. They're all closed. You're hearing, there's another way of, everybody doesn't live with emergency rooms that are open 24. Come on, are you hearing me, somebody? So in that situation, you have to trust in Jehovah Rapha. Listen, honey, that will take you to a new level of faith. In our very first trip to South Africa, this was in 2007, we were at this huge theater that we were doing a worship conference in, and during the afternoon, we were at rehearsals. And there was a large balcony in this auditorium, and the railing that went around, you know, so you don't fall over, they had these big gaps, and it would never get approved here in the United States. But a little child, he must have been maybe 1 or 2 years old, he went through that thing and he fell about 30 feet onto a marble floor. The child was only about this big. So we were all frantic, running around, and we're praying. Listen, there's no 911 in South Africa. Are you hearing me? So we pray for this child. He was non-responsive. He was not breathing, nothing. So we're praying and crying out to God. Then all of a sudden, the child come back to life. Oh, come on, are you hearing me, somebody? It's a different level of faith. Listen, nobody in here, I don't think, is wondering if you're going to eat this afternoon. You're going to think what you're going to have, but not necessarily if you're going to eat. So therefore, those with great wealth have little or no need for Jehovah Jireh. The thought of where's my next meal coming from never enters their mind. So one problem with material riches, now watch this, is that it creates a spirit of false independence. Very much like the church of Laodicea, watch this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you say, I am rich. He's talking to the church. I have grown wealthy, I need nothing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What an indictment from Jesus Christ to the church. Many Bible teachers believe that this letter written in Revelation chapter 3 is written not only to the local church there in Laodicea and a part of Turkey, but prophetically it's speaking to the end time church of Laodicea. I believe it's speaking to the church today because I believe we're a part of the end time Laodicean church. There's seven letters written to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Laodicea is the last church. And if you look around, it doesn't take much. If you look around in the 21st century today, the church has never been wealthier. That church has never been more healthy financially. Today we have great buildings, great cars with cars that are worth more than houses. I was listening to a pastor here about a month ago, and he was saying, "Yeah, this morning I drove my Bentley to the morning service, but tonight I drove my Rolls Royce to the evening service." And anybody hear this kind of preaching? And he's laying it out, and the people are shouting and hallelujah, and hey, and listen, you can have this kind of car too. You can kind of have this kind of wealth too if you just sow a seed of $100 today. Man, you can smell that fish from a mile away. Come on, somebody. But the church, wealthy beyond means. But Jesus says, you are wretched, you are poor, blind, you're naked. We have pastors today that own 2 and 3 and 4 jets. They have 3 and 4 and 5 homes. They are in need of nothing. But Jesus says, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Come on, somebody help me. Let me go on in Revelation 3 and 18. Watch this. This is the same scripture. Jesus says, I counsel you, church, to buy gold from me refined in the fire. Your faith, he's talking about. So that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve in your eyes so that you can see the unseen like we talked about last week. Watch verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Come on, somebody say thank you, Jesus, right there. So be earnest and repent. So if you're watching by this broadcast, if you're a preacher and you're preaching this nonsense, I'm asking you to repent. Change your thinking. This whole get rich quick spirit. Verse 20. Here I am. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, I will eat with that person, and they will be with me. Now, this scripture gets misused a lot of times. Maybe not misused, but not put in the proper context, because I've used this scripture before, and I've heard many others use this in an evangelistic way, that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he wants to come in. But that's not the context of this scripture. Jesus, listen, is speaking to the church. I want to come into the church. No, Jesus. No. You stay there. We got our own little church thing going on. We got it all happening. We got our, what is the big screen, smoke machines, and skinny jeans. We got the fake fog going on. No, we don't need the real glory. Oh, I wish somebody would help me here this morning. Church is keeping Jesus out, then they wonder why there's no salvation. They wonder why there's no healing. Trying to fabricate the Holy Ghost. But Jesus is saying, listen, I want to knock at your door. I want you to allow me in. And when you read that in the original context, it says, I want to come in and sup with you. That's an idiom for Jewish tradition, because a Jew will not allow you in their home unless they are one with you. You're not eating dinner with them. Jesus is saying, I want to come. Yes. and be one with you. I want to come in and sup with you. Let's have a conversation. Come on, you know what the supper table's like. You have conversation. That's the relationship that Jesus wants with his church. Are you hearing me, somebody? We serve a mighty God. We serve a mighty God. These verses remind us that material wealth without spiritual riches is abject poverty. We must exchange our worldly pride for Christ's provision. In Matthew chapter 19, most of you have been around Christianity a while. You know the story about the rich young ruler. He asks Jesus, he was very wealthy. What must I do for eternal life? And then Jesus says, well, you know, keep the commandments. Honor your parents. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. You know, do all these things. To which he replies, well, I've kept all those commandments. Liar. The brother was self-righteous, I would say. He had a self-righteous spirit. Delusional. But it's amazing, he thought in his mind that he kept all the commandments, but yet he knew he still lacked something. There was a hole in his life. There was something that he was not satisfied, because he goes on, asks Jesus, what do I still lack? Even though, Mr. Goody Two Shoes in his mind thought he had done everything, he still had a void in his heart. His good works were not enough. So Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. He says, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, follow me. And you know the story. The rich young ruler went away very sad. Very, very sad. Why? Because he was not able to let go of his idol. He was not willing to let go of the thing that stood between him and Christ. He was not willing to let go of the one thing that stood between him and salvation, and that was his wealth. All of us at some point struggled with something that we did not want to let go for our salvation. Come on, talk to me, somebody. Something was holding us back. I can't continue to live the party life. I can't continue to sleep around. I can't continue to live together. Oh, talk to me, somebody. It's standing between you and your eternity. So Jesus puts his finger right on the young rich ruler's heart. After the rich young ruler sadly walked away, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you all know this, it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So listen, this is a metaphor used to illustrate the extreme difficulty of a wealthy person entering the kingdom of God. Because listen, wealth and riches are very deceitful. They are very addictive. This illustration was meant to be somewhat humorous. Immediately we think of the impossibility of a camel, the largest animal of that area, going through the eye of a needle. But watch what Jesus says. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 25. The disciples say, they were exceedingly amazed, the disciples. Why were they so amazed that Jesus said that? This great amazement, the disciples, was based on the assumption that riches were always a sign of God's blessing and favor. That's a misnomer. Somebody help me. Their thought is, so then, how could the wealthy people, the godly people, ever get to heaven? Jesus goes on to say, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Come on, Judah, my two favorite words. But with God, all things are possible. Look, Peter replied, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? So carnal Peter is thinking about a worldly kingdom with a prominent position in the new temple. I don't know. Maybe he thought he was going to be the high priest in the new temple or something. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, Truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, he's speaking about the millennial reign after he returns. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother or wife, or children, or their fields, for the sake of my name, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And then here comes another dichotomy. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. So again, as kingdom people, saints, we don't measure our spiritual wealth by the world's definition of success or our wealth according to the world's economic system. Jesus himself gave us a glimpse of God's economic system with the widow and the two mites. Remember, he said, look at her. She gave just two pennies. That was more than everybody else. So God's economic metrics are not the same as the world's economic metrics. So whatever you have in your hand today, don't worry about what the other person has.
Amen. Amen.
What do you have in your hand? Begin to invest it into the kingdom of God. I'm not ready to take an offering. I'm not talking about finances. So everybody relax. You know, Christians always get nervous with that. Listen, church, I'm not talking about your finances. Here's what I'm talking about. Your gifts, your talents, your 24 hours every day. What do you do? How much time do you spend in prayer and reaching out to somebody? Listen, we will all be judged according to what we have been entrusted to. It's personal responsibility in the kingdom of God. Come on, somebody help me and say amen there. So the disciples had probably hoped that their following Jesus would make them rich and influential in the world and prominent leaders in his messianic government. Remember, they were expecting him to overthrow the Roman government. That's what they thought that Jesus was going to do. Even after the resurrection, you could read in Acts chapter 1 when they're hanging out with Jesus and they ask, well, Jesus, listen, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still waiting for him to set up a earthly kingdom. Even at this point, after he rose from the grave, they still did not get. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Come on, help me, somebody. In a culture then where wealth and prestige was regarded as a sign of God's blessing and where a religious teacher was therefore expected to be at least moderately wealthy, the lifestyle of Jesus and his disciples was conspicuously different. Much like today, many use the gospel as a method of financial gain, power, prestige, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know if y'all seen this, what's he call himself, apostle. Just recently, the FBI raided his place. $50 million the brother has taken in. There's all kind of fraud all over the place. But the auditorium where he preaches is full of people. I watched a clip of him the other day. I thought my head was going to explode. He said, you know, when, I think it's Matthew 16, when Jesus is speaking to Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's where the Catholicism gets in, that they're the first pope. That's where they get that all. It's nonsense, but that's where they get it from. So Peter was the quote-unquote the first pope. So this preacher says, yeah, Peter was the first pope, but I had a vision and Jesus came to me and he now handed me the keys to the kingdom and I'm now the pope. I'm now the vicar of Christ. Isn't that so sad? It's so sad, but he's bilked people, good-hearted people, I believe. Out of 50 $1 million. Jesus said in the last days, false prophets, false teachers, false popes, if you want to call them that, are going to arise. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not lay hands on the sick in your name? Did we not do great miracles in the name of Jesus? When Jesus replies, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Be careful what's out there, saints of God. So many equate the financial status of a ministry as a sign of great anointing and great power. If that were true, that great financial wealth equals great spiritual power, the Roman Catholic Church, which is the wealthiest church in the world, would be filled with great power and great anointing. However, nothing is further from the truth. I'm not trying to step on my Catholic friend's toes, but listen, there's no power, there's no anointing there. Once again, this is not pauper theology. There's nothing wrong or evil with having finances. I've not had it, and I've had it. And hear me when I tell you, much better to have it. Do I got an amen somewhere? I've been on both ends of that spectrum, y'all. But listen, so if God has blessed you with an entrepreneurial anointing, if he's given you a great skill or a great mind in a particular field that yields you a great financial return, listen, tithe. No, just kidding.
Amen. Amen.
Come on, we need to receive an offering, I think, right in here somewhere, Jeff. If God has blessed you, thank God. Come on, somebody. There's nothing wrong with having money. Baby, the problem is where money has you. Now you've got an issue. My, my, my. We don't serve money. Large finances aren't a sign of our large faith, nor is a lack of finances a sign of little faith. Our faith is not measured by our bank account. Somebody help me right there. God's economic system is not measured in earthly currencies. It's not measured in dollars or kwacha or rupees. It's not measured in some type of a currency. Remember, the poor widow only gave a couple of pennies, yet Jesus said she gave more than anybody. God's economic metrics are not the same as the world's. And if you are extremely wealthy, that does not mean that you cannot make it into the kingdom of heaven. With God, somebody say, all things are possible. It is possible for the rich man to be saved. God's grace is big enough to save the rich man. We got examples in the Bible like Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas. They were all rich men, but they were still able to put God first in their life. They were able to put the riches in priority. But then on the flip side of that, you have the rich young ruler who could not. So Christ became poor that we might become spiritually wealthy. I need my next verse up there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We're talking about poverty to wealth. Verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, how about that? He became poor. So that you, me, you, through his poverty, might become wealthy or rich. Jesus didn't come to the poor so that we would be wealthy financially. That's not to say he cannot bless your life in him and bless you financially as you obey his word. But the primary purpose is that we would become wealthy spiritually, that we would become wealthy eternally. Because, honey, listen, whatever you accumulate on this earth, You ain't taking nothing with you. Nothing. I know I've quoted this several times. The late, great Billy Graham always used to say, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse to the cemetery. Can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Jesus said to the suffering, persecuted church at Smyrna. Put that scripture up there if you got that, Caleb. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Watch this. This is one of the seven churches. He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty, though you are rich. Jesus says to Smyrna, in your poverty, you're wealthy. To Laodicea, your great wealth, you're pitiful, and you're poverty stricken. So our true riches, church, are laid up in heaven. Listen, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Thieves can't steal it. The stock market, somebody, has no bearing on our heavenly bank account. So regardless of our earthly assets, regardless of how much money we have in the bank, regardless of how many houses we own or cars, it's because of Christ and his salvation, we are already the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. Come on, somebody put your hands together and praise him right in there. Let me move on to number two here. Having peace in the midst of a conflict. Can we have peace in the midst of the conflict? Well, the world may say no. But the Word of God says absolutely yes. No matter where it is we're living, whether it's here in the U.S. or abroad, there's chaos everywhere. Don't ever think that the United States is the only nation in chaos today. It's everywhere. It's everywhere we see unrest and turmoil, confusion, disease, sickness, everywhere, financial struggles. Recently, we had the floods in Texas, in our country here a few months ago. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up on it, but Pakistan is just being devastated by the waters. It's just, I mean, wiping. First of all, their houses are very menial as it is, but the flood waters come through and just take the whole house, every belonging that they've ever had their entire life. They didn't have a storm system say, hey, listen, there's a flood coming your way in 24 hours or 48 hours, get all your belongings. No. The water just showed up and washed everything away. So these things are going on, but can we have peace in the middle of this? Jesus came to give us peace in the middle of the storm. He didn't necessarily come to eliminate or stop the storm. He came to give us peace in the middle of the storm. Actually, here's a good refrigerator verse for you, because, you know, we all like the promises of God. How many of you like the promise of God? Amen. See, you know me too well. You're all afraid to... Because you know it's a setup, right? Here's a promise of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. But you got to read on. Jesus didn't say, I've overcome the tribulation. No. He said, I've overcome the world. So listen, life happens to everybody. Stuff happens. Jump to John chapter 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. So, right up front, Jesus differentiates his peace from the world's peace. Because how many of you know the world offers peace? But it's a false peace. Come on, you all know the usual suspects if you've been around here. You know, relax with some of the world's best friends. You know them by name. Budweiser. The twin brothers, Johnny Walker Red and Black. Come on, any bourbon drinkers in here? Or scotch, none of a scotch. Johnny Walker scotch, yeah. Samuel Adams. How about the one brother had a nickname? Mad Dog. Oh, I got a witness over here somewhere. Somebody shouted out 2020. Mad Dog and his cousin Mary Jane. Come on now. Just light up that blunt, baby. You'll have all kinds of peace. All the usual suspects. The world offers it through finances, a new job, a new career, new woman, new man, two men, three women, doesn't mean, you know, they're offering it, this peace, all different kind of ways today. However, many times when you find or achieve the thing that you thought would bring you peace, how many found it's not there? And many times it's more turmoil than you thought. Amen. You thought what was going to bring you satisfaction, it actually became a thorn in your flesh. I'm going to be nice. But Jesus said that he has come to give us peace. In the Hebrew, you all probably know the word. It's shalom. But let me do just a little word study here. The word shalom, peace, comes from the root word shalom, S-H-A-L-A-M. Shalom, watch this, this is real good. When used in the legal context, it's used to describe making things right through restitution. Let me give you an example. When a thief comes and steals something and he gets caught, he gets taken before the judge, and the judge makes him shalom. He makes him make restitution. He makes him pay back the thing. Oh, y'all ain't hearing me. He's making him pay back the things that he stole. Shalom means to make whole or make complete. Hear me. The devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy. So in the courtroom of heaven, the devil's a thief. Come on, somebody. And the judge just happens to be my daddy. Huh? So the devil has to shalom. He's got to make restitution. Come on, Joel 2:25. The Lord says, I will restore, I will shalom the years that the canker worm, that the palmer worm, that the parasite, that the termites have eaten out of your lives. Why? Because I am the God of restitution, says the Lord God Almighty. I am Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. I am Jehovah Shalom. I am Jehovah Rapha. I've come to restore your health. I am Jehovah Tzidkenu, your righteousness. Even though the devil may have stolen your purity, I can make you I can make you holy again through the blood of the Lamb. I am the one who makes you whole again. I am the one who will complete you. I am the one who will put you back in your right mind. Come on, somebody. I am the one who will return everything that that devil stole from you. Come on, somebody in the house of Judah. Give our God a praise. Come on and stand with me. Come on, we're done right here. Listen, our Jehovah is our refuge. Our Jehovah is our safe place. Our Jehovah is our bridge over troubled waters. Our Jehovah is our peace that passes all understanding. Our God, Jehovah, is our shelter in the midst of the storm. Come on, Caleb, throw up this Psalm 91 for me. Watch this now. Verse 1 says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Is there anybody in here dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? I will give you rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. He is my fortress. My God, in whom I trust. Verse 3, surely, come on, somebody shout, surely. He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness, his, not your faithfulness, his faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. Oh, come on, somebody in the house. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall to your side, 10,000 to your right side, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge. Come on, can you say it? Say, the Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my refuge. And you make the Most High your dwelling. No harm will overcome you. No disaster will come against your tent, come near your tent. For he will command his angels. Come on, somebody. Concerning you and guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Verse 13. You will, say I will, tread on the lion. I will tread on the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. He loves me. Are there any Jesus lovers in this house? Oh, come on, saints of God. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. Why? Because he acknowledges. Is there anybody in here acknowledging the name of the Lord? Come on, throw up that last verse, Caleb. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him. In trouble, I will deliver him. Come on, anybody need delivered? I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Is there anybody saved in this house? Come on, somebody. Give our God 15 seconds of praise. Hey! Hey! Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Listen, we're all going through some kind of mess. Come on, somebody. Everybody got challenges. But God gave us his shalom, his peace that passes all understanding. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, he said, in everything, with prayer, petition, supplication, make your request known to God with thanksgiving. Be thankful today. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining. Stop griping. Stop coveting your friend. Give thanks. And the shalom, the peace of God, goes beyond your thinking, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Let me just finish with this. Most of you are familiar with Jesus in the boat. The disciples go out there, and the Bible says a storm whipped up. And all of a sudden, the boat was taking on water, and they were about to go down. They were going down for the count. They was crying out. Where was Jesus? You know what's amazing there? When you read that story in Mark chapter 4, The storm didn't even wake Jesus up. How many of you, when you hear a storm in your home, you wake up? It said they had to go over and wake him up. I mean, you know, the water was coming up. They were getting wet. I mean, they weren't on a luxury cruise liner. Come on, talk to me, somebody. But the storm was coming. And they woke Jesus up. He stood up. Shalom. Huh. Peace. Be still. Who is this man? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Come on, somebody. So we must ask the question, how possibly, how is it possible for Jesus in this dire situation able to take a nap? How is it possible? Here it is. Here it is. This is it. Because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that his life was in the palm of his Father. Nothing. Somebody say nothing.
Nothing
could happen to Jesus unless the Father allowed it. Are you hearing me? Your life, listen. Whatever it is, whatever you're going through, do you believe in Jesus? Do you love him? Is your trust in him? Is your hope in him? Is your faith in him? You are in the palm of your daddy. Nothing can come against you that doesn't first pass through the will of the Father. So no matter what it's going through, if you're going through something right now, Mike Lindell, is he still in business? Go buy a MyPillow. And go get yourself a good nap. Say, Jesus, I'm yours. Father, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. Because I've learned to pray, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. 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 Come on, put your hands together. Praise our God in this house.
To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, every generation, to all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.